that everyone can agree with Mr. Spafford and say that it is well with my soul. Most of you probably know the story behind the hymn, but to give you the short version of it, tragically, his wife and four children died as they were crossing the Atlantic, and he didn't travel with them at the time. He was back at home, and then he took the same trip across the Atlantic to come, I guess, for a service that they had, a funeral-type service for all those that had perished in this horrible accident, this horrible tragedy with regards to a boat that had sunk, the ship that had gone down. And the story goes that as he was crossing the Atlantic, he asked that he be told roughly where it was that his wife and his family's ship went down. And he went out on the deck of the ship and saw and looked down into the waters as the ship went briskly past the area. And then he went into his room and sat down and wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Astounding, isn't it? That someone could say that. You say that to someone today who doesn't know the Lord, and they tend to think that that was some type of fairy tale or some type of incident, a man who is sick perhaps, not coming to terms with reality. But he knew something that went well beyond the bonds of death, didn't he? He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Matthew 28. And we want to continue a little bit with the subject that we have addressed for the day. For those of you who weren't here this morning, we'll give you a brief overview of what we've looked at and the plan for tonight. But first of all, before we get into that, let's turn to Matthew 28 and let's read some very well-known verses to us. Matthew 28, we'll read from verse 16. Matthew 28 and 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.'" And we trust the Lord will help us as we look into the Word of God. We'll be looking at other passages tonight, but we'll do that as initial passage. The topic that we've addressed for the day is the topic of the gospel. And we said this morning, and we're going to emphasize that tonight and look into the details of it tonight, that the gospel is much more than just a little pill that we give to an unbeliever, to someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, such that they can be saved. It's much, much more than that. Lord willing, tonight, we'll look at some things that will help us understand that. We want to talk about and think about the gospel and its importance in our life, in our personal lives, in our assembly life, in the church as a whole. And I think we're going to come to the conclusion that I made very briefly this morning, that we cannot get beyond the gospel. This idea that the gospel is just sort of the milk of the Word of God, and once we're saved, we sort of go beyond the gospel, and then we get into the real meat of the Word of God, I don't see that at all in Scripture. There's much more to the gospel than, as I say, this sort of thin veneer upon our faith. The gospel is absolutely fundamental to the whole of our lives. And I would suggest to us tonight that the majority of error that creeps up in the church and outside the church for that matter, the majority of error that comes up in doctrinal issues comes from a poor understanding and a false interpretation of the gospel. This is the story in the start of the new church, in the times of the new church, was it not? If we look and see the issues that Paul addressed when he spoke to the Galatians and to various other churches, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the problems that they had addressed, the majority of those problems were an extension of a poor understanding of the gospel. The Galatians, for example, were being taught that, though the gospel is good, it's really just the first line run, and you need something beyond it. That you need to perfect your salvation, if you will. You need to complete your salvation by carrying on the works of the law. And so Paul had to make it very clear to them, under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, that that was not the truth. That the gospel in and of itself was all that they required for salvation. But that the gospel had far-reaching consequences, didn't it? Because many people, even in Rome, perhaps were making wrong presumptions as to what it means. If I understand that I'm saved by grace and that all my sin has been put away, as we discussed this morning and wonderfully we sung tonight, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Does that mean then that we can continue in sin and do what we ever want, whatever we want, and it doesn't really matter what we do because we're saved anyway? Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why would God forbid? Not only does it go against his very nature and character, but it goes against the very principles of the gospel. The very essence of the gospel is violated if we think that we begin in the faith and then we can just go on and do whatever we want. Now, there's no way in a half an hour tonight that we can go into all the depths of the gospel and its importance and its extent throughout the whole of the scriptures. Of course, that would literally take us forever. But what I'd like to do tonight is this. I'd like to look at three particular passages, and with using Paul as a bit of a prototype, as we saw him a little bit this morning. This morning, of course, we discussed Paul's interaction with Agrippa, and we saw how he defended the gospel. We saw what his attitude was to the gospel, how he authenticated the gospel, his experience that he had had with the gospel. We saw his purpose in the gospel. And finally, we saw others' reaction to the gospel. The reaction of the Jews who sought to kill him. The reaction of Festus who mocked and laughed at him. And the sad response of poor King Agrippa, whichever way you take his statement to mean. We took it at face value as he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Sad, isn't it? I wonder how many people have come this close. This close to trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior, and yet they hear a little voice, or they're distracted by something, and they say, oh, maybe another day, or, no, that's not really for me, and they walk away. Sad it is when that occurs. We saw a little bit of Paul's attitude in the gospel, Paul's love of the gospel as he addressed it there to Festus, as he said he was happy to be there, happy because he had an opportunity to preach the gospel. So as I say, what we'd like to do tonight is look at three passages that'll deal with our attitude in the gospel, our presentation of the gospel, and our desire in the gospel. Those three things that we see in Paul's life that by extension hopefully can be made applicable to us tonight. And I hope we'll understand as we go out from the room tonight and as we go our separate ways how thankful we ought to be primarily for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there is nothing like the gospel. I hope we understand that. I hope we believe that. We'll find, of course, that the gospel is absolutely unique. You could go out on Spark Street, on Preacher's Corner, any day of the week. You could travel the pulpits across the world, and people will stand up and talk about we'll talk about anything. And will, with passion, preach anything. But I'm so thankful that when I stand up to preach, that I have something to say. That we have something real to provide people. How many people are empty today? How many people are lonely today? How many people feel desperately alone? Well, praise God, we have something for them. We have a gospel, the glorious gospel of our blessed God, who has dealt with the issue of sin and has provided us life and life abundant. So I hope that we will revere the gospel as we have it. And then, as I say, by extension, not just revel in the fact that we have it, but recognize that it's incumbent upon us to share it with others and to display the gospel in our life. And furthermore, not in simply our life outside the assembly, but within the assembly too, I hope we culture a love for the gospel, that we long to see the gospel preached. We long to see people saved. And recognize that all of the ministry and the doctrine that we come to teach comes directly out of the gospel itself. A logical extension of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. So let's look at these three issues, these three passages, starting, please, in the book of Romans. We made brief mention of this verse already in Romans chapter 1. We have a tremendous statement here that Paul makes with regards to the gospel. So let's read here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here we have a tremendous statement that Paul makes with regards to the gospel. And there's much we could say about the whole of these verses, but we just want to highlight those few words from verse 16. Those of you who've, of course, participated over the years in Awana know what Awana stands for. Approved workmen are not ashamed. And so when we come to talk about our attitude in the gospel, I think what's important for us to understand is what Paul meant when he said that he was not ashamed. Do we have an attitude that genuinely would state that we are not ashamed of the gospel? Initially, we would say, well, Joe, of course we're not ashamed of the gospel. How could we be ashamed of the gospel? But on the other hand, often are there not times in our interaction with people, in our interaction even in the assembly or wherever it may be, we do things and say things that could be perceived to genuinely be one who is ashamed of the gospel. But Paul says here that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And there are a lot of reasons why he's not ashamed, and I'd like to focus in on two of them, two that I think by extension we could make applicable to ourselves today. He was not ashamed of the gospel with respect to his mind and with respect to his heart. So first of all, he was not ashamed of the gospel with respect to his mind. We spoke a bit about it this morning when we spoke about his authentication of the gospel, such that what he was preaching wasn't some new type of idea that someone just decided in a dream one night to come up with, but that indeed what he was preaching was the hope of the fathers. Indeed, what he was teaching was what he says in verse 17 was the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That this was something, though somewhat concealed in the Old Testament, was present there. We see the principles of the gospel. We see prophecy concerning the gospel making its way right through the whole of the Old Testament. How many times have we heard, even from this pulpit, messages preached on the gospel out of the Old Testament? The severity of sin and its consequences. The need for blood to be shed for that sin. And how sin could be conquered because of that shed blood. And that, in essence, is the gospel, isn't it, too? As we know there, when the fullness of time was come, that God sent forth his Son, made under the law, born of a woman. And indeed, he was the one to accomplish what all the prophecies of the Old Testament had prepared for. And so he, on a theological level, on an intellectual level, even if we could perceive it that way, was not ashamed of the gospel. It wasn't that he was presenting something that didn't have feet to stand on. He could stand there and reason with the Pharisees. He could reason with those who were experts in the law, who had memorized Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he could show to them and point to them that indeed what he was teaching was not a cult, was not some new sect, but was the very hope of God himself. That the plan of which he was speaking was the one that was devised in the heart of God in eternity past. And so we can think the same way, can we not? When we come to talk to people about theological matters, and, you know, we might not perceive it that way, but so often we do get into that kind of discussion, don't we? Perhaps you're discussing, quote, religious things with people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, people who perhaps established in one of the big churches of our country or big churches of the world. And you talk to them about what it is to believe, and they say, well, I've always believed. And then you go through the process of trying to explain to them that they don't believe by the Bible's definition of believing. And so you go to speak to them and explain to them what it is that you believe in the gospel and how the Lord Jesus Christ rescued you when you were a sinner. And to them it sounds very strange, and they start wondering, well, are you involved in a bit of a cult or something? That's one of the most common questions I get asked when I visit young people's groups is, Joe, what do I tell people when they say that I'm involved in a cult? you know, or we're going away for retreats all the time, and we meet together, and we don't have a pastor or a clergy kind of system, and people think we're a cult. What do I tell people? And often people do think we are a cult, don't we? Well, that's not our subject tonight. We don't have the time. Maybe that would be a good topic to address one night, and why we're not a cult, and the things, the hallmarks of a cult. But we can take them to the scriptures and show to them. And we can explain to them that over the course of human history, there have been those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we see that indeed what we have stands theologically sound. You can't invent the gospel. The gospel was fashioned in the heart of God in eternity past. But not simply on a purely theological level, on an intellectual level too. The gospel stands. This is something that I know many of us face. Perhaps if you, especially in school or in university or that kind of place, people speak to you, and it often happens to me. I'm sure it's happened to you too, where you share your faith with people, and if people think, well, you know, that's kind of cute, Joe. That's quaint. That's good for you. And they kind of give you a little naive pat on the back and say, well, you know, you can think what you want, and you can commit intellectual suicide, or you can think that you're think whatever you want, but meanwhile in their minds they're thinking, what foolishness. These people are so naive. They're like sheep, blind faith. That's not what our faith is about at all, is it? And sometimes as Christians, I think we need to understand that. We need to realize that it is not intellectual suicide to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in creation is not to turn your mind off. It's not to deny science. Science, of course, defines itself in a way to exclude God. I believe in the scientific method and in the ways that we approach many things in science and the way we approach objectivity and so on. But you know, our society today has built up science as if it's the sine qua non. It's the ultimate. It's the perfect thing. Well, there are things that go well beyond science, aren't there? And what the scientists have done to exclude God is they've defined science in a way that if you believe in God, you're being unscientific. Well, if I'm being unscientific and believing in God, then let me be unscientific. But furthermore, not only do we say then, well, all of science is just a waste, we shouldn't think that way. If you're so inclined, people can go into the depths of studying the science and studying the universe around us, or studying archaeological digs and all these types of things that give us evidence, and all these things are there. But the scientists, when you get into the scientific community a little bit, you start to see this. The scientists love to leave people out in the dark. You know, like these big kahunas down there in NASA, you know, pretending that there's life on Mars. I mean, you wouldn't believe the types of things that they're not telling you. Now, I was riding on a bus one day, I remember talking to someone, and he said, well, you know, I started telling him about the gospel and what I believe, and he said, well, wait a minute. He goes, haven't they proven evolution? I mean, isn't that like scientific proof now? And so many people just think that because the scientists want you to think that. I had a professor here at the University of Ottawa, Dr. Fenwick. He's one of the grand poobahs of evolution or whatever. He travels around the country preaching it. And he, at the end of a lecture, said, well, indeed, there is the fact of evolution. We've proven it. And I thought, what verse came to my mind? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's not that we have like a missing link, that we're trying to find the ape that will bridge man and apes. And so we've got one link, and the rest of the chain is missing. And scientists on a whole try to leave us out in the dark, and they just drop us little nuggets here and there to make us doubt. And to make it appear that people who would believe in a living, true God, who's interested in the affairs of mankind, to be people who are unscientific, people who are foolish. And I want to assure you tonight that it's not unscientific. It's not foolish. And on every single level, intellectually, we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. Oh, how many things stand to reason. With the very conscience of God that was given to us, God has revealed himself in many ways, primarily through creation, through the conscience, and through the revealed written word of God. Until, of course, the incarnate Word of God came Himself. And the Lord has revealed that to us. And I find it very difficult to look outside and see all the beauty and see all the creation that's there and to deny the fact that there is a God. I mentioned this morning that last week I'd been down in New Hampshire, and what a beautiful drive all the way through Vermont to get to this tiny little assembly in New Hampshire. And so often as I was driving along, I thought, how can people say that this is just the product of chance? How can people say this is just an accident? Oh, how wonderful are the works of God as we see them. We see and agree with the psalmist that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. But not only was Paul not ashamed of the gospel because of his mind, whether it be theological or intellectual, Paul's also not ashamed of the gospel because of his heart too. And this becomes very important to us. And I think this is something that we need to think about it. That emotionally, our gospel is sound. That the gospel, as we said this morning, isn't just a crutch to carry you through life. It isn't just a self-help group. This is something that goes well beyond it. This is something that deals with man's basic need of God because of God, man's rebellion against God. We needed to be saved because of the wrath of God against a sinful people, and we needed to be saved because of the wreckage of Adam's sin and all its horrible consequences that we see on a daily basis of what sin has done to us. And the gospel addresses that need. And I ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, because what I'm holding on to is not fake. I'm holding on to something that is real and genuine. You ever come to a situation, maybe at work or at school or wherever you are, or your neighbors, and you're talking to people, and people tell you about their little philosophy of life that, you know, everybody's on God's holy mountain, it doesn't matter where you are, you end up, everyone's going to be okay, or that they're humanists and they think that, you know, if you just believe in the power of self and man is innately good and that we'll just make it in the end. And people talk to you about that you share a little bit of the gospel with them, but you almost have to make excuses as you go along. You ever sense that need? Or sense that feeling that you kind of almost have to apologize? Don't do that. Preach the gospel clearly. Don't be ashamed of it. We'll talk a bit about this when it comes to the method of how we present the gospel. But you see, the method of presenting the gospel will never come. You won't tell people, won't tell others about the gospel until you believe it yourself. Until you're convinced that it is the answer for people today. That it is the only answer. And I genuinely, with all of my heart, can stand before you tonight, be honest, and tell you that I believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt. The gospel is the answer. You see how many things people try to make their lives better. And they get this and say, well, if I could just get a little bit more of this, and they get that little bit more, and they're still unhappy. I've been working recently with some people who is, as far as the world's concerned, they have it all. They have all the money and the fame and you name it, they have it. They're the most miserable people on the planet. Because they have all that this world has to offer them. And we need to understand and genuinely believe that what the gospel provides with us is something better than what this world has. I say it to young people all the time. You know, a lot of us, especially who grow up in Christian families, we grow up with this sort of sense that the grass is greener on the other side. That, you know, the world is really enjoying life and we're sort of holding on for now. But when we get to heaven, we'll enjoy life more than they will. That's not true. Not only will we enjoy life in heaven, but we can enjoy life now more than they can. Abraham, dwelling there in his tent in Mamre, out there in Hebron. He could have had a city. We know that. He was a wealthy man. Did he just say, well, I'm just going to sit here and wait? You know, we see that, and the preachers always say, well, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, and that's true. But don't you think that Abraham enjoyed living in his tent? The fellowship that he enjoyed with God in that tent was more than all that Sodom and Gomorrah had for him. You know, fellow believers, if we don't really believe that, we're falling short. Because we'll never get it. We try and enjoy the sin and the pleasures that come with sin of the pleasures of the sinner and the joy of the saint. We try and get the best of both worlds. You can't. You choose one or the other. And what the Lord has for us is, oh, much better and much more. I was asked to speak a couple of months ago at the Men's Guelph Conference. And they asked me to address the issue of youth ministry and young people's ministry and how to make it effective and all the rest of it. And you know, though I did speak for a couple of times for 45 minutes or whatever it was, you know, I really only had one thing to say. I had one take-home message. You know when your teacher does that in school? They teach you for 40 minutes or whatever, but then they say, you know, here's the one take-home message. This is what's going to be on the exam. And everyone pulls out their pencils and listens carefully. Well, the one take-home message that I had for young people's leaders, and you know, it doesn't just apply to young people's leaders, it applies to the whole of the church. The take-home message is that we have what the world doesn't have. And there's no use trying to provide our young people, or anyone else for that matter, with an imitation of what the world has. Because it won't be good enough. We can never compete with the world, let's face it. We can't compete with the world. So we need to provide our assemblies, the people within our assemblies, with something better than what the world has. Listen, we only have the gospel, don't we? And we need to present it to people. Don't be ashamed of it. When you come in contact with the people that you see in work who are down or depressed, or the people who seem to be happy and have it all, same answer for both. Provide them with the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Indeed, it is what they need. And it's all that we have to give them. You rob a preacher of the very essence of the gospel, and he's left with nothing. And we as believers in our interactions with people on a daily basis, if you take the gospel away, well, we don't have a lot to say to people, do we? How important it is that we stand firm in the gospel and recognize how it's indeed touched our hearts on a very serious and wonderful way the Lord Jesus has provided for us. That's what I love about the gospel, is that it isn't just a theological item or subject to be studied by people who are in big schools or people who have all the training. But the gospel is for every single person on the planet. And you know, we intuitively know that, don't we? But sometimes we need to step into the realization of it and enjoy it once again. So our attitude in the gospel ought to be one that we are not ashamed. And you know what? It really provides us joy all along the way, doesn't it? I mean, we have something that the world doesn't have. You know, when these Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever comes to your door, or come to your door, or you're just talking with someone, you know what I like to say sometimes to these people? I say, well, okay, just one minute. Before you tell me, let me share with you what I have. And if you can give me something better, then go ahead. And I tell them about the Lord Jesus and how he's forgiven me of my sin and how he's promised never to leave me every single day of my life, and that when my life comes to an end, whether it be by death or by the rapture, I will enjoy eternal bliss with him, made like unto his image for the countless ages to come. They usually don't have much to add to that. You know, there isn't much to add to that, is there? I mean, that's yours. That's what we have in the gospel. How could we ever think that we need more? Oh, praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Secondly, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we have our attitude in the gospel that we ought not to be ashamed. Now we'll take a look at our presentation of the gospel. Paul here in speaking to the Corinthians, and of course, a lot of the Corinthians' problems, as we know, is that they were getting caught up with people, and one would say he was of Paul, another of Apollos or Cephas, and they were getting caught up with the people as opposed to the message itself. And as I said this morning, you know, in the grand scheme of things, who cares what I think? What matters is what the Scripture has to say. So here he says these words to them in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you. Stop for a minute and think, okay, there's He didn't want them to know anything but what? Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see the importance of the gospel here? When he came to deal with their problem of alleging themselves to people's names, and let's remember that this isn't just a problem in the city of Corinth, is it? How many people across the world today call themselves follower of this person, that person, as opposed to followers of Christ? Listen, I want to be known as a Christian. Don't call me a brethren. I'm a Christian. Brethren isn't a capital B word. And we're getting into a stage today where this is really becoming an issue. And I take issue with that. People say, ah, Joe, you're being old-fashioned, you're old semantics and all that. I said, no, I'm serious about it. We have to really be careful that we're not giving ourselves a name. We have only one name. That's the name of Christ. And this was the problem that was going on with the Corinthians. And so what did Paul come back to them? He brought them back to the gospel and his presentation of the gospel to them. And he said, when I came to you, I didn't come with all sorts of fancy words and all this great preaching that wooed you. He says, I came in the boldness and the Spirit of God, such that when you would respond to what was being said, you weren't responding to me. You stood fast in the power of God. And oh, how vital this is today too. Because what happens, as far as I can perceive it, is that we're walking a bit of a line, aren't we? Because I believe there are two extremes on this issue that are both wrong. The one extreme is that, before we get to the extremes, the issue is, of course, we want to make the gospel attractive to people, but yet, we don't want to rob the gospel of its offense. I hope you know what I mean by that. We want to present the gospel, of course, as something that not only do people desperately need, but that they would want as well. But on the other hand, we don't want to make it look so attractive and so wonderful that we take away from the offense of the gospel. The scripture says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. Three times in the gospel of John, after the Lord Jesus finished a sermon, it says there was a division among the people. And the Lord said, think not that I am come to bring peace on earth, nay, but rather division. And so we have to see that on the other hand, though we want to present it in a loving and an attractive way, we can't take away from the sharpness of it. Because it tells people about their sin. It tells people of their need for repentance. It tells people that they're desperate sinners in need of a Savior. So we're always trying to be careful not to err too far on one side or the other. And these extremes are this. We can go to such an extent of making the gospel attractive and not trying to offend people and making people feel so comfortable that we lose the very message of the gospel. And, you know, I don't want to sound like I'm getting all worked up, but this is happening. It's happening everywhere, isn't it? To listen to half of these TV evangelists, they're diluting the gospel. They're literally changing the gospel. They're making what some people call a social gospel. The Lord Jesus will forgive your debts and will just make you okay, and with Jesus everything's going to be fine. That's not the gospel we preach. We preach that the Lord Jesus died on the cross and that he shed his blood in the horribleness of that hour, in the nakedness of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you and for me. And if we're not presenting the gospel in its essence like that, we're diluting it. We're watering it down. That's why I thank the Lord for people across the country. As we see, you know, amongst all these TV evangelists, I'm not going to make comment on any one in particular, but there are a few that I'm just thankful for who stand up there no matter what, who's surrounding them, whether they're in the White House, well, I guess you know who I'm talking about now anyway, but wherever they're standing, they stand up there and they preach the gospel. And they make it clear that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. But we can err so much on the side of trying to make it attractive that we lose the gospel. And not only do we do this in terms of pulpits, I'm not just talking to preachers tonight. I'm talking about our daily life. That when we talk to people about the gospel, how do you explain the gospel to people? Do you just present all the wonderful and blessed things that come out of it and ignore to mention sin and hell? We can't preach a heaven without hell, can we? Would you want to go to a heaven if there were no hell? I don't think so. And so it's important that we not just dilute the gospel and trying to make it so attractive to people. Because you know what happens ultimately when we do that? We start to detract from the Spirit's work and we start to do it ourselves. We think, well, you know, I know this person and I know what's holding him back from the Lord. So if I just deal with that and I know how to present the gospel to him and yes, the Lord has given us an intellect. It's not that we just stand there to whoever the person standing there and preach the same message over and over and over. Well, the Lord's given us a mind to use. He's told us to be, to use our cunning, to use our mind that he's given us. As well as to be harmless as doves too. But yes, we know that there are certain things that hold people back, stumbling blocks, if you will, or walls that present to them, that are in front of them. For one person, it might be hypocrisy in the church. And so it's important to deal with that and to tell them that, listen, we're not preaching a church. If anything, the gospel makes it clear of the hypocrisy in the church. The gospel makes it clear that we're the problem. And we're surely not the solution. But that the Lord Jesus is the one. And with him, there is no guile. With him, there is absolute perfection. And yes, we do need to address the individual problems that come up in people's lives. But we have to be careful that we don't try and make, as I say, so attractive, so perfect for them, that we're disallowing or grieving the Spirit of doing his work in their life. The other extreme, of course, is to go the other way and to say that we need to preach the gospel and preach it hard and give it to those sinners. I don't like when people tell me that. Occasionally someone might say it, and I guess you understand the way in which they're saying it, but the gospel isn't something that you give to those sinners. Oh no. May it never be so. And we can preach a cold, hard gospel. And we can point fingers at people and yell at them all day long that they're sinners and that they're awful and that they're bad and that they're worthless and they're nothing. And yes, that's true, but how careful we need to be. Grace seasoned with salt. Gently treating people. You see, the danger there, just like the other extreme, is that again, we start to grieve the Spirit of doing his own work and we start to take over ourselves and we lay guilt trips on people and we start acting as if we were better than they are. Well, may it never be so. We're not any better than anyone else. If we were, then our gospel would be false in saying that you could earn it because of your own goodness. Oh, no. It's an act of grace that has brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ, not of any good of our own. We need to see those people that we're dealing with and recognize that the Lord loves them and deal with them with great love, and gentleness, and patience. Oh, the Lord Jesus died for them, did he not? He shed his precious blood for them just as much as he did for us. And it's important that when we're going to speak to people that we do it, yes, in love and in a genuine way. So, as I say, we can't give some perfect solution tonight, but I genuinely believe that we're towing the line between those two extremes, and with God's help, we'll find that middle ground where, yes, we are presenting the gospel in a wonderful and attractive way, but we're not presenting it in a way that we are robbing it of its very essence. As I always say, when it comes to street preaching, for example, many of you know I love to preach on the street and it's a great city here to preach the gospel on the street, that the gospel message in and of itself is offensive. Don't make it more offensive by your manner. You can yell and scream at people when they walk by you on the street, and that just puts their defenses up even higher. Especially the people who live on the street. You see, they have a chip on their shoulder to begin with, thinking that you're down there to do some religious duty. But you go down there, and though they're yelling and screaming at you, you take them into Burger King or wherever and you give them a meal. And you treat them with love and gentleness. Share the gospel with them. And all the benefits will be eternal. And finally, our time is really gone, so we'll just make a very brief mention of this these verses. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we've seen our attitude in the gospel, that we ought not to be ashamed. We've seen our presentation of the gospel, that it's not that we do it with some type of expertise, but that we present the message of Christ. And that, of course, is a real testimony to preachers as well, that you be careful how well you preach in that sense, and that you've got all these stories and illustrations and all of these perfections of preaching. And I believe that those are important and that they're necessary and that they're very helpful in our preaching ministry. But when you want people, when people walk out the door, I don't want people just saying, oh, what a great speaker he was. I don't want to hear that. I want people to genuinely walk out thinking of how great the Savior is. Not how great the speaker was or even how good the message was for that matter. But that they go out thinking of him. That's the way it ought to be. And finally, and as I say, I apologize for going over time. We'll just mention this briefly because there's so much more we could say. We've seen our attitude, our presentation, and now our desire here in 1 Corinthians 9. we won't read the whole of the passage I was thinking of, but from verse 15, let's pick it up. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For better for me to die that in any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And I think for the, let's just read the next verse. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And we could spend the time reading the rest of the passage, but we won't. You could maybe look it up on your own as how Paul then goes on to say, that to the Jew, he becomes a Jew. To those that are weak, he becomes weak in his desire to present the gospel. Now, indeed, Paul was compelled to do so because that was his vocation, but he also longed to do so. And I trust that our desire in the gospel is the same. That we feel the same compulsion to preach the gospel, but that it goes beyond a guilty feeling. Guilt is a very poor motivator, isn't it? It really is in the Christian life. I don't think guilt is a very good motivator. And often when people are trying to make you feel guilty in a message, I hesitate a little bit with that. I don't think the Lord wants us to make us feel guilty. It's a poor motivator. So it's not that we just go out of compulsion, that we go out of a longing for people. To reach out to them where they are. A lot of false teaching has come out of this passage saying, well, if he says to the Jew, I become a Jew, that means we can just go in and do whatever they do and become just like them and then present the gospel to them. No, that's not the answer. We don't have to do what they're doing to present the gospel to them. When in Rome, do as the Romans. That's not right. A lot of people say that. Well, you know, if I go into the bar with them and sit there and hang out with them for a while, then I'll get a chance to share the gospel with them. That's not the place to do that. And we don't have time to get in all the details of that. But the essence of this passage, I believe, is Paul's desire, his longing to see people saved. Oh, how he cared for them. And he cared for them that he would do anything that he could to see them saved. He says, I wish myself I could be anathema, cursed for the sake of my people. And we live very convenient lives, don't we? We do what's convenient to us. Sharing the gospel is often inconvenient. But may it be so. May it be that we recognize that we do go out of our way and that it is an extra effort. But are we ever going to get to heaven and say, you know, I spent too much time sharing the gospel, or I went out of my way too much for the sake of the gospel? Of course, we never would say that. And why do we have this great desire and why do we long to see people saved? Because we recognize that they need the Lord Jesus as we do. And that we so enjoy the presence of our Lord that we want others to join in. And in conclusion tonight, I really, of course, Paul, though he's a great example to us, who is the greatest example of all to us? When it comes to longing to be people saved, of course, as the scripture tells us, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the vision that I have in my mind, that the picture that I get in my mind is of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood on the top of the Mount of Olives and looked over the city. Three times expressly it says in the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ cried, and all three were somehow connected to the Mount of Olives. And this time as he looked out over the people, he wept for them.
Why did he weep for them? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks, but ye would not. And he saw them as being sheep without a shepherd, scattered, lost, helpless. You ever seen a lost sheep? It's a miserable sight. And he longed for them to be saved. Oh, do we have that same kind of longing? When was the last time you shed a tear for the sake of someone who didn't know the Lord? Oh, praise God, we have the gospel and all of its wonder and glory. I hope tonight you've been brought closer to the gospel in that sense and come to appreciate it more. Sometimes it's good for us to stop and think and remember what the Lord has done for us. But not only that will we hold it and treasure it in our hearts, that we'll go out with this great longing, share it with people, have a desire to see other people saved. Do you really have that kind of desire? You really want to see people saved? Oh, we know the Lord longs for them to be saved. If we long for them too, the opportunities will be there to share the glorious gospel.